Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the book of Ezra tonight, Ezra chapter number 7 this evening. Many of you men will remember, maybe some of you ladies as well, will remember Vince Lombardi. Remember the name. And probably most of you that remember the name will remember the story that is attached to his life. I assume it's true. I really don't know. But the team had evidently lost a game, and they had gathered in the locker room. And Vince Lombardi walked out with a ball in his hands, and he stood before the team, and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." You say, why in the world would he say such a thing? I mean, he's talking to professional football players, holding out a football, telling them what a football is. Well, the answer is real simple. He was saying we got to go back to the basics. And I think a lot of times what happens in the Christian life for us is we come to church, we hear sermons, you hear Sunday school lesson, a sermon in the morning, sermon at night, church service on Wednesday night. You're hearing basically four messages and sometimes more than that every week. You hear so much and you get all the input. You're taking your notes and you're taking those home and putting them away in your desk or drawer, or maybe you file them in a special file I won't name, all right? But nevertheless, you're putting them somewhere, all right? And in the middle of all that, you come and you say, you know, I'm getting all this information, but where do I start in my Christian life? What should I be doing to grow? Where do I begin? And that starting place is so critically important in our lives. We need to really understand this. And tonight, those of you that have been saved any length of time, I think it is doubly dangerous for you, because you begin to learn so much, you kind of stuff all this knowledge in your head, and it's almost like a plate of spaghetti. And you want to unravel where does this spaghetti end? I see where it begins, but where in the world does it end in this mess that's over here? And you have trouble figuring out where to start. Tonight, I want to talk to you about where to start. I want to talk to you about where to continue. And I want to talk to you about where it all ends. All wrapped up in a very simple illustration this evening. And I don't know we'll get through it all tonight. Lord willing, maybe by Wednesday night anyway, we'll finish it up. But I want to lay it out in a simple enough way that I trust will be a help to you and kind of bring some focus and some clarity into your Christian life. And you don't just kind of go out there saying, well, I don't know where to start in my Christian walk. In the book of Ezra, chapter number 7, Ezra has gone to Jerusalem, and he has gone there as God has prospered him and made it possible for him to get to Jerusalem. This city is just in the middle of getting rebuilt. Ezra, who is a priest, is going there for the very purpose of encouraging the people of God in doing the work of rebuilding Jerusalem after it's been destroyed and left desolate for a number of years. And so there's a small group of people that have returned under Zerubbabel. They've been sitting there. Not much has been accomplished. And Ezra has come now for the purpose of getting these people motivated to move forward and get the work of God done. And in verse number 10, one verse I want to read to you here, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Now here he is. He's in the middle of doing the work of God. He's come to Jerusalem for the purpose of basically rallying the people of God who have come here for the purpose of rebuilding the city. The city lays waste. The walls are torn down. The temple has not been built. The people have come back. Many of the people have come back. About 50,000 folks came back with Zerubbabel to this city. And it's been sitting here now for 12 years. And the people have gotten worn out. And they're just tired. They're just sitting here. What's going to happen? Ezra gets permission from Artaxerxes, the king during this time, that's over the whole territory, and he's told him, all right, you can go from our city all the way over there to Jerusalem. I'll let you go and rally the people and build the city of Jerusalem, which in itself is pretty much a major political feat for a king, a Gentile king, to allow a Jewish capital city to be rebuilt when they're considering that Jewish capital city and those Jewish people as enemies of theirs. It's pretty much a political feat to get them to say, all right, let's go build that city up again. Go right ahead. You've got my blessing. And so as he shows up there, he doesn't just put his shoulder to the work and get busy. The Bible says, here's how it all happened in verse 10. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. First off, he got his heart ready. Second of all, it says, and to do it. To do what? To do what he found in the law of the Lord. Not just to go and read it, but to go and read it and do it, to apply it. Oh, how often it happens in all of our lives. How sad it is when it takes place that we read our Bible and we read what we ought to be doing and then we put it on the shelf and we forget it like it really doesn't apply to us. I talked with a man last week that was here and visited with us. And a guest who came in first time, last time, and visited with us. And he claims to have been a Christian for a multitude of years, moved up to this area 8 years ago, doesn't attend church. We talked for a while, and his primary interest is in prophecy. He loves prophecy, the second coming. So we talked about it a little bit. He had some technical questions. He wanted to clarify with me what I believed. And it wasn't so much, could you teach me? Could you help me learn? Could you help me glean something from the Word? It was more, I'm testing you. And I knew immediately what we were dealing with. And I thought, oh boy, here we go. Interesting. Went out to visit him yesterday and he wasn't up yet. So I didn't get to talk with him. But I got an email today from him. And he was very direct and to the point. I'll never be back. I thought, okay, well, our church isn't for everybody. I understand that. He said, your church is not a church of meat and potatoes. And your people are, I forget how that was worded, but basically you folks and me, because of me, you're like this, all right? You're just a bunch of babies. And baby Christians who just got saved might be able to go to your church and might be able to get something. But once you've grown beyond that any at all, you'll know that there isn't any sense in going to church there either. Now, hear what he's saying. 8 years out of church, and who knows how long he'd been out of church over in Texas. 8 years out of church, and he has determined that he knows more than all the other churches in the valley, and there isn't a good church around to even attend. Now, here's what he's telling me, all right? Number one, he's disobedient to the Word of God, and he's claiming to know the Word of God inside out. Now, maybe he knows the Word of God inside out, and I'm not going to argue that because I haven't got to talk to him enough to really find out if he's even a saved man or a lost man. I really don't know that, but I do know this. He knows a lot about prophecy, and he thinks because he knows a lot about prophecy, he's a spiritual giant. May I tell you what I found in my Christian walk? What you know has little to do with how mature you are in the faith. The sad truth is that you and I could get to where we know this book inside out, and if we're not careful, we get to where we get proud about how much we know, and we don't do what Ezra did. He not only sought the law of the Lord. Understand who Ezra is. He's a priest. He's a man who labors in the Word of God day in and day out. He's not a farmer. He's a priest. And as a priest, he labors in the Word of God day and night for the purpose of doing it. You and I will never graduate to the place in our Christian life to where we can sit back and say, well, I've been saved so many years, I don't need to do God's Word anymore. We'll never get to the place to where we don't need to make application of the Word of God to our personal lives. We'll never do that. And so, no doubt, if that man were visiting our service tonight, he would be saying, "This is so elementary. This is so basic. I don't even need to hear this." But I will guarantee you, he is not doing one practice that we will talk about tonight. Not one of the practices. Not one of the basics. Just like a pro football team can know what a football is, and they can know all about running and blocking and passing and tackling, and they can know all about how to get the ball to the other end. But that doesn't mean that they're going to win a ball game unless they practice the basics that they already know in their head. So Ezra came to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, now watch, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Those three things are very important. He set his heart towards three things. First, to seek the law. Second, he sought to do the law. Third, he sought to pass that on to others. And when you just want to sit around and have a Bible study and talk about the Bible but not pass it on to others, you have missed the very purpose of why God left you here after you got saved. Turn over to the book of John chapter number 15 with me. And this is all introductory here, all right? We'll get there in a moment. But John chapter number 15, verse number 1. The Bible says, "I am the true vine," Jesus is speaking, "and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." Okay, Jesus is the vine. The Father is the one who grooms the vine and takes care of it. "And every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." In other words, he cuts it off. He prunes it. And then it says, "And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." I don't know a whole lot about this, but there's a pruning process that you do in order to make sure that the fruit vine will actually be able to produce more. And so you cut it back, but you don't cut it back to the point that it can't grow again. But you have to cut it back and it actually causes it to grow even more. And then it says here in verse number 3, "Now, ye are clean through" what? "The Word." "Ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." This is what purges us. This is what cleans us. This is what prepares us. And in verse 4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself," these flowers up here will not grow. Now, of course, they're plastic. You understand that. But even if they were the real thing, they would not be growing, very simply because they've been cut off from their roots. "Every branch," it says, "abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine," stay to its root system, "no more can ye except ye abide in me." Just like we were down in Chile, and I think I mentioned to you while we were down there, there were flowers everywhere. These roses were everywhere. And if you went into a store, a flower store, you couldn't even buy roses. They didn't sell them. And the reason was they were so plentiful, everywhere you went, you saw roses at everybody's house. I mean, it was beautiful. If you happen to like roses, I like roses, my wife likes roses, and so I just picked a few roses here and there and gave them to her, amen? And told her how much I sacrificed to get them for her, amen? And but, I mean, roses down there are just so plentiful. But the thing is about a rose, once you pluck it, it is a dead flower. It's going to die. It no longer is tied to the root system. It's going to die. It's just a matter of time. It's going to wither. And that's what he's saying here. He says, unless you and I abide in Christ, he is our vine, unless we abide in him, find a way to abide in him, we are going to wither in our Christian life. Verse 5. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Let's pray. Lord, tonight, please help us as your people, Lord, not to miss this critical, absolutely essential truth tonight, that if we're going to grow, we must be attached to you. And Lord, teach us tonight, I pray, about some of these disciplines that can help us grow as a child of God. Direct our thoughts. And Lord, help us to get down to simplicity so that we might be able to see our way clear to just keep our focus on the basics of the Christian life so that we can move ahead and be used of you to bear much fruit for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray tonight. Amen. You see, the Lord wants you to bear fruit tonight. He doesn't want you to just sit around. He doesn't want your Christian life to be some cold, dry, dead, dreary kind of thing. And I'll be quite honest with you. A lot of times that's what our Christian lives become, isn't it? We just kind of coast. We almost forget about the Lord. We just kind of go our separate ways, and we have this inside of us, this tension going on, and it's like things aren't quite right. We can't quite put our finger on what's wrong, but we know something doesn't seem quite right inside of us. And what do we normally do at that point? Most people start looking outside to try to figure out what's wrong with everybody and everything else, the circumstances of their life, instead of taking a look on the inside. Because what God wants to happen in your life and mine is for us to learn to stay abiding in Christ. What I'm going to share with you tonight, I've shared with you before in the past, but I want to do it again because it's such a critical truth that it really we as Christians need to be reminded of. And those of you that are in the business of discipling others, you win somebody to Christ and you're concerned about them growing as a Christian, we need to remember that there are some very basic truths that we need to communicate to them. And not just get down into all the minor details and decide, you know, what each toe on the image represents. And the color of the toenail and the size of the toenail. And you know, you can get all caught up in prophecy until you can dissect everything about prophecy, but you grow you don't grow and you wither spiritually and you don't have any spiritual power to your Christian life. Now, I'm not against prophecy. I love prophecy. I'm not against studying your Bible, certainly. We're going to see that here tonight. But what I am concerned about is when it becomes an end in itself. Over, if you turn there to the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. I'm going to share with you the Christian life in this picture, if you will, of the wheel. There are four basic disciplines of the Christian life, things that you and I need to be involved in, and disciplines meaning the things that we are active in. Is there something wrong with our PowerPoint? Okay, bring it up. All right. There we go. All right, now we're coming. Here we go. In our Christian life, there are basic disciplines that we are to pay attention to. It's kind of like when you and I are growing physically, we want our lives to grow. How do you do that? Well, you pay attention to certain things. You pay attention to the basic food groups and you eat properly. And then you pay attention to exercise and you get the right kind of exercise in place. And as you exercise and as you eat and you put all this in the proper proportion and you get your sleep and you get your activity in and all the rest, your body just naturally will take off. So it is in our Christian life. There are certain disciplines that we should be involved in. The Bible tells us over in the book of Timothy that we should exercise ourselves to godliness. And that word exercise is the word from which we get our word for gymnasium today. It's the idea of working out, exercising, and pumping up our muscles. It's learning to grow in the Christian life. at the heart of everything is what Philippians chapter number 1 talks about. In Philippians chapter number 1, and notice there in verse number 21 what the Scripture says. The Bible says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The very middle of this wheel, the hub, the axle on which everything rides, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the most important part of our Christian life. And many people will get all caught up in the activities of the Christian life and the things they're doing, and they lose their focus on the person of Christ. And when we do, we're in serious trouble. I read a book today, and in that book they were explaining Maslow's pyramid and his theory of life. And basically Maslow's laid out, Abraham Maslow, he's laid out this pyramid that gets up to the pinnacle, and at the pinnacle, at the top, it's what he calls self-actualization. And if I were to kind of paraphrase and make it way oversimplified, basically, to become what you need to be, to enjoy life and really make your life click and be all that you want to be. At the very bottom down here are a couple of things that are real important. It's safety and security and having the needs of your life met, your food and your drink and shelter and knowing that your life is okay and all those kind of things. And here's the basic premise of where Maslow came from. If you're being threatened at the lower level, your very life, your very security, your job is being threatened, your future is being threatened, you don't know if you're going to be able to live, etc., whether you'll have food tomorrow, will you have your house, and so on. You can't, if those areas are being threatened in your life, and that's where you're battling and concentrating your life, you cannot be all that you ought to be, because you need those needs met first before you can get to be all that you ought to be. Now, that's great secular psychology. Let me tell you what's wrong with it. Where did Maslow get his idea? He got his idea by studying people like you and me. And in many cases, people that hopefully aren't like you and me, that are even more maladjusted in life. And as he goes around looking at all these maladjusted people and looking at them, he's trying to figure out what's most important to them and what's next and most important and what's next and what's next and how do you get up here to this very top and how do you make somebody really successful in life? Well, you meet this need and then this need and this need and that need, and pretty soon when they feel like they belong and everything else is clicking in their life, then, wow, their life is just going to sing. Now, here's the problem with it all. Where is Paul when he writes the book of Philippians? Well, I guess we could say his food, well, really not his food, but his shelter is provided for him. But somebody else has to run the food into him because they won't provide his food. And they're talking about capital punishment. Some people believe that from this prison cell he is led out and his head is chopped off. Now, according to Maslow's theory, he can't be making his life really count because he's too busy trying to put his life together, protecting himself. You say, well, what does this have to do with me? I'll tell you, it has everything to do with you and me. In our present economy and where we are presently heading, what it looks like we are presently heading for, things could get pretty rough for you and me. And so if Maslow is right, then you and I are going to sit back and our lives are going to become shattered because we don't have a job or we don't have income, or at least we're being threatened in those areas and we aren't sure if we're going to have a house or we're going to be able to buy new clothes or whether we're going to be able to put food on the table for our kids and a million other concerns and cares that come into our life. And we're just going to become basket cases just trying to eke out an existence we aren't going to be able to really care about being all that God wants us to be. But that's not what Paul said. He said, for me to live, sitting in this dark, damp dungeon of a prison, not food provided for me, but it still makes its way in here by some friends from time to time. Me, who am sitting here waiting to hear the final verdict, whether they're going to chop my head off or not. For me to live is Christ. He's not saying I can't be who I ought to be. He's saying I can be who I ought to be if I let Christ be who He wants to be in my life. And what's the worst they can do to Him? Kill Him. Okay, let me stretch it out for you. Be sure you don't miss. I want this over quick. Amen. Now, I'm not trying to make light of getting, you know, beheaded. But may I say to you, to Paul, he said, to die is gain. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that that's my attitude tonight, that I'm looking to get killed, and I would welcome it, although there are times when I would. But for Paul, he would welcome it, he said. And at the very center of his life is Jesus Christ. The problem with Maslow and the problem with secular psychology is that secular psychology goes to study crazy people to figure out what's normal. Say what? I mean exactly what I said. They go to study crazy people. You shouldn't talk about those people like that. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about you. What? Yeah, I'm talking about you. And I'm talking about me too. All right. Hang on. All right. Don't get too offended. We're all nuts. We're all messed up. Sin has marred us and messed us up. I don't want to be the model that everybody else has to be like. What a messy world it'd be. And pardon me, I don't want the model to be you either. You say, well, then what is the model? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that ought to captivate our attention. He ought to capture our heart. He ought to be at the very center of our life. And that's what Colossians says in chapter 1, I think it's verse number 23, where the Bible tells us, or verse 16, maybe it's verse 16, where it says that He is to have the preeminence. He's to be the center focus. Everything I do is to be about Jesus. For me to live is Christ, and to die is vain, now or is gain. Look over in the book of Galatians, chapter number 2 with me. Read what Paul says. Verse number 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now watch this. I am crucified with Christ. I look at you tonight. I don't see anybody here with holes in their hands. I don't see anybody bleeding out their side or blood coming out of your shoes. Nobody here looks like you've been crucified. And my guess is that if we were able to look at the Apostle Paul when he was writing these words, we would have said, Paul, I don't see those marks in your body. Paul, what do you mean you're crucified with Christ? Well, Paul's meaning is very simple, and the rest of Scripture, if we had time to kind of walk through it all, would kind of bear this out. But the bottom line is this. It means when Christ got up on top of that cross and was crucified there, He was crucified for me. He not only bore my sins in the penalty sense and paid for the penalty of my sins, but He also included me in that death to the place to where I said, as far as I am concerned, I'm dead with Christ. Now I want to live a new life, no longer chasing my selfishness, but instead following my Savior completely. That's the picture of baptism, is it not? As a person is buried in the water and brought back up again, and we repeat those words out of Romans chapter number 6, buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection.
And the meaning behind all that is, yes, Jesus was buried and he rose again. And we believe that we will one day be buried and we will be raised again. But more than that, hang on now, more than that, it is a declaration that as far as I am concerned, this is the meaning behind me as I'm being baptized.